As we begin this morning, I would ask you, as we're looking in James chapter 5, I would ask you first to turn to Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1, as we are looking at this, he begins by giving the Word of God, of course, the word, work of the prophet. And that Word is to announce judgment on certain nations. All beginning with, "Thus says the Lord." In verse 3, it's, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4. So there's the judgment against Syria. In verse 6, "For 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment." So there's the judgment against Gaza. In verse 9, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyre and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment." In verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment." Verse 13, the words are now against Ammon and the Ammonites. In chapter 2, in verse 1, we have the judgment against the Moabites in Edom. Then he moves on to judgment against Judah and Israel. Now the question I would ask as we look at this, was Amos in every one of these countries as he pronounced judgment upon them? And the answer is probably not. And then we ask, well, when was the writing then intended to the government leaders of these countries? Now keep this in mind and turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we begin reading at verse 13. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." So he pronounces a series of woes on Bethsaida, on Tyre and Sidon, on Capernaum. Now as he's doing this, he's in one specific location. He's not going to each and every one of those places and speaking those words. He's speaking the judgments on them in the place where he is at. But we also keep in mind that the Lord's word is not bound geographically. As it is spoken, it can be taken. And sure, those who are listening to what Jesus was saying at that point would more than likely go to these other places, back to their homes and begin to speak about these things. We don't doubt that the Word of God was ever confined in any shape, manner, or form. And Amos was not directed to go into the countries he prophesied against. And Jesus was not in 3 of the 4 cities that he spoke of. So why speak of these places? Why address people and rulers that are not there? And the answer is this: to benefit the people who are there. Note what David wrote in Psalm 19 in verses 9 through 11. He said, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And then in verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. So the judgments that are given about what's going to happen in other places because their wickedness is to serve to warn believers of judgment that is to come upon those who do not believe. We need to keep this premise in mind now as we turn to James chapter 5. Because as we come to chapter 5, we come to a very much a disputed section of James. James chapter 5 verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." The question we always have to ask when we come to a passage of Scripture is, who is being spoken to here? We know who is speaking. Now we want to know, who is he speaking to? The judgments of God were not spoken directly to those who are subjects of the judgment, have a benefit of warning the people of God. Just as David wrote in the Psalms, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, and moreover, by them your servant is warned. So the judgments of God, even when not spoken directly to those who are the subjects of the judgment, have the benefit of warning the people of God. And as we turn there to chapter 5, as we started to read this, James pronounces a certain woe, if you will, upon... Now, understand, he pronounces this woe upon not the rich in general, but a certain group of the rich. The ones who have gotten what they have, this gain by oppression and by corruption and by greed and by underhandedness, even to the point of murder. So it's, as we begin the chapter, it's good to observe that there's a good deal of discussion and disagreement about the audience of these words. To whom is James speaking? My contention this morning is that he is not addressing a certain segment of the church at that time. But instead, he's warning the church. It's a warning about envy. It's a warning about worldliness and the uselessness of greed and of hoarding. Remember back in chapter 2 when James spoke about showing favoritism, and that favoritism to be based upon a person's financial or social standing, choosing to favor the rich man over the poor. In verse 6 he writes, "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts." In verse 7, "Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" We remember that Paul wrote to Timothy, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. So I would add a word of caution in these highly charged, easily triggered times. James is not condemning the rich. He's not trying to foster class envy or hatred. Nor is he supplying a brief for the social justice warriors. He is condemning those that have become rich by foul means, something every one of us should join hands in agreement with. One reason for which it would be quite clear that James is not addressing a certain segment of the church at that point, in verses 1 through 6, would be that the people that he would be addressing, the people he'd be addressing would not be, for the most part, and only a very small, small portion of those people that would be reading this and hearing from James. Very, very few would be what we would categorize as rich in worldly goods. Remember, James was chief elder of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was so very poor that everywhere that the Apostle Paul went in his missionary journeys, he made time and made sure that there would be an offering received to the benefit of the church in Jerusalem. So it's hard for me to imagine that James is going to spend a good portion of his letter here discussing rich Christians when he doesn't run across very many of them. So many places in the church were not filled with the ranks of the rich and famous. I would not think that he had enough of the rich, and indeed corrupt rich, to require a segment of the letter directed to them. But there is one universal truth, that there has always seemed to be an envy of the rich. I want us to see then that James is giving a warning for the church. And that warning is against worldliness, which he has been doing all along. This remains consistent with what he's trying to get across. Now, some of you who have a few summers on, you might remember years ago the television series hosted by Robin Leach, Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I imagine the ugly stepchild of that. Oops, that's probably an ugly. That's not really a politically correct term, is that? Ugly stepchild. But in this case, I think it's correct. I think the ugly stepchild of that would be Keeping Up with the Kardashians. The success of these shows tells us of a great desire that exists in worldly minds. There's a fascination with the lifestyles of the monarchy. Realize, Prince Charles is in his 70s, and according to his own children, he's never polished his own riding boots. There are resorts and there are spas that advertise an experience and treatment that would make it seem that you were among the financially elite or among the royalty yourself. Do you know, this is going to go on the edge a little bit, but it's historically correct as opposed to what some people were giving in the debate the other night. Henry VIII inherited from his father, Henry VII, several different new positions of help, if you want to look at it that way. And one was titled the Groom of the Stool. Now, the stool was not the little thing that you stand on or sit on. Then it was what we would call a commode today. So this person had not only to take care of Henry VIII's waist, and I'm not talking the circumference of his hips, but he was known as not only the groom of the stool, but the groom of the privy. And he was also in charge of the linens because Charmin was not invented at that time. And he was also in charge of providing and making sure the king had his undergarments. Now, we look at that today and say, that's a kind of a disgusting thing. But back then, that was one of the highest privileges somebody could have, because you're with the king in the most intimate of settings. You had his ear at times where he could not escape. Now, personally, some people say, well, I like the life of the rich and famous. I really don't want someone standing outside the bathroom. But that was considered a very high scale, tremendous job. In fact, when Henry VIII was done with what he was wearing, he would give it to the groom of the stool, who would then be able to keep it or sell it. And you know what the king wore? Some of the most expensive things that could be put together. So there was a good income to be had there. We don't see shows like Lifestyles of the UPS Drivers or Lifestyle of the Walmart Checkers. But even a show such as American Idol speaks of a special class of people because they, quote, made it. They made it as entertainers. And every now and then you might hear one of the contestants, like a 12-year-old boy being or girl being interviewed, and they'll say to you, now, what does this opportunity mean to you? And they'll respond, oh, it's what I've been working toward all my life. Oh, you're 12 years old, and this is what you... So this, from a very early age, the dream was, I want to be among the rich and the famous. You notice we have Dancing with the Stars. We don't have Dancing with the Loggers. And you notice there are thousands of people who visit the Biltmore every year. And not one that visits number 2000 Sheriff Johnson Road. We sang a few moments ago that song, Psalm 73. The psalmist had almost given up his pursuit of holiness because of the prosperity of the wicked. There's an enticement. You see children growing up, and when they're growing up, you don't hardly ever hear them say, when I grow up, I want to be like the man down the street who drives the 87 Chevette with three bald tires and the Space Saver spare that's been on there for 6 months, who works cleaning office buildings. You don't hear that. Instead, I want to be like this one. I want to be like that one. I want to be like this star, that star. And by the way, just as a little sideline, I don't know about you, but I'm sick and tired of athletes and actors trying to tell us how we are to live. How some of the most immoral people try to tell us how to be moral. I don't see the fascination that people have with that sort of thing. So here James begins with a warning for the church. The whole passage can be said to be about a warning against envy. A warning against coveting. Which, by the way, you say, well, that's not really a problem in the church, do you? Oh, I beg to differ. The number one attended church in the United States, there in Texas, Houston, Texas, I believe it is a church that preaches the prosperity gospel. Don't tell me it's not a problem, because it's a major problem. And if you were to look at, if you were came from another world and you looked at just what was on satellite or cable TV as far as religious shows, you would say that it's all about getting rich and always being healthy. It's a major plague, and unfortunately we have exported that to other countries in large numbers. you hear in their voices, you hear in people like Copeland and others, and say, well, you know, God's people need to ride in Cadillacs too. And I say amen as long as they bring a mechanic with them. But isn't that saying, isn't just a statement like that enticing people to envy those who have these things and say, well, you should have that too. And God wants you to have that. So with that in mind, when we come to verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. In essence, don't flatter yourselves. Don't tell yourself in your heart, hey, we've made it. Don't exalt yourself. Instead, howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. See, for many, this idea of their hope and their strength, many for the rich, their finances are their strong tower. Remember, Jesus made that statement, it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. In verses 2 through 3, he says, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. So what's he talking about? Greed, miserliness, the hoarding of things. He says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. All these extra clothes are becoming moth-eaten. Why? Because they're just buried. They never get worn. Your gold and silver are corroded. Why? Because they sit in metal containers, never circulated. You have heaped up treasure. You've kept it for yourself. Not in a proper pile, but in giant mounds. What is the sense of having so much in the way of clothing if all you're doing is feeding the moths? Your gold and silver show all the signs of disuse. And you've heaped up treasure in the last days. You've lived your life in a total ignorance of at any time the Lord may return. You've lived your life and greedily grabbed all you could without considering for a moment that your days are numbered and that one day you will stand before the great judge. We pointed to the Lord's parable last week in Luke 12 and verse 33 and how the very successful farmer became a rich man and all that he had was his in his understanding. And all the time that he had was his in his understanding. And so he said, well, I'll just build bigger barns. And he says within himself, that's what we need to do. And then he says within himself, soul, take your rest. Be at ease. For we have so much laid up for many days. And God comes to him and says, thou fool, this night thy very soul is required of thee. Then what will happen to all that he has laid aside? In verse 4, there's not only the greed, but then on top of that, there's deception and there's cheating. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The greed, the love of money can lead to deceptive and cheating tactics. It was like Doe Nibor. Doe Nibor. It's Robin Hood in reverse. He robbed from the poor to give to the rich himself. Subsistence farming back then was when people were working for landowners like that. Every little bit that they could get helped to keep their lives and provide them with basic necessities. And instead of giving them what was supposed to be theirs, he kept it back for himself and spent that money on self-indulgence. And that's the theme of verse 5. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. The word luxury is more literally indulgence. Everything you wanted, you went after. A life in pursuit of pleasure, where nothing that's wanted will be denied. We read the parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And you notice there towards the end, Abraham says to the rich man, in this life, he didn't say, you have the good things. He said, in this life, you had your good things. You got what you wanted. Verse 6 goes even further. See, it's a downhill slide. When the love of money gets into the heart of somebody, more and more and more they become corrupted by that love. And so in verse 6, you've even perverted justice. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. And he does not resist you. The picture of great decline is being seen here. And where pride fed self-indulgence, it can only lead to a ruthlessness. But I want us to see, too, that verse 6 goes beyond what we see on the surface. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. And he does not resist you. Now, I don't know how you can hear those words or read those words without seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous, the just, the righteous one, who like a sheep was led to the slaughter, but he opened not his mouth. And how was it that Jesus, by earthly speaking, how was it that Jesus was brought to the place of murder? It was by betrayal. And betrayal for what? 30 pieces of silver. To be rich is not a sin. How one arrives at that, that may be. But to be envious will always be a sin. James is looking at this and saying, remember what can go along with your envy and desire for riches. The corrupting power of these things. Instead, there should be thankfulness for whatever we have. If you turn finally now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy 6 in verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. I said this at the beginning. I'll say it as we go all the way through because it just keeps happening over and over again. James and Paul do not disagree with each other. They walk hand in hand through this. Why? Because the same Holy Spirit is leading them in giving out these truths that are coming forth. And if you see what James is talking about here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, as a warning about the troubles that come with those who are envious of the rich, you'll see that he is just dovetailed here with what Paul is writing. More and more, I am led to think that true contentment is a gift of the Spirit. It's a work of grace. It's certainly not a gift of this world. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I thought of the song last night of I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be a king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. And I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Certainly, that mindset would be a cure for envy. But remember, Jesus never said that we have to live a life of pure austerity to be holy. But what did He say in regard to the things of life and its necessities? To seek first the kingdom of God. And then all these necessities will be added unto you. If we look towards the Lord, then everything else on the sides, on the periphery, become of such little value, because being in Him and being His is all that really matters. We've come through a difficult time. We're still in the midst of a difficult time, a very confusing time, as we all know. But when you think about it, the inconveniences that we've had for a few weeks, maybe a month or so, Food Lion didn't have toilet paper on its shelves. For a few weeks, there were no cans of Chef Boyardee on the shelf. For a few weeks, you could only get the white eggs, but you couldn't get the free-range eggs. For a few weeks, we couldn't go to this movie or that movie or go to this place or that place. I pray that God is showing us in the midst of this time the things that we put such high esteem upon in the end are such little value. And truly, to avoid the envy of that's tearing apart so many hearts in our nation even. Envy. Envy. Envy of what? Everybody thinks the next person has it that much better. But you never get to live in their house and see what it's really like. It's not that if I have Jesus, I can't have houses or lands. But if I have Jesus, houses and lands are not as important as all these other things. It is what's going to happen to my soul. And if anything, perhaps in this time, as I finish here today, that we will see that we need to develop that eternal mindset instead of looking at the temporal and look towards the fact that we're not heading to an end on earth and a life forever here. We're heading towards an eternity. And right now counts towards that eternity. What we believe, what we hold dear, how we see God's grace and salvation. That's what's preparing us for eternity. Let's stand together to pray.